Verse 7. And our text, of course, will be from the first verse to the 14th verse of Isaiah chapter 7. Let me read the verses in your hearing to set them in your mind, prepare you for the exposition of these verses. Now it happened in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was told to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, "Go out now, meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool to the highway of the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and stay quiet, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the burning anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has counseled evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tibeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, nor shall it happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you shall surely not be established." Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol and high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." A crisis and the promise of Christmas. The 14th verse of our passage is familiar to many because it has been quoted, preached, recited during Christmas season. And of course, we're all familiar with Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where he quotes it, applies it to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The significance of the text is that in it, Yahweh announces the virgin birth. He does so during the time of a crisis in the nation of Judah's history. The crisis brought the king and his people to the place where they either would have faith in him or trust him for deliverance, or they wouldn't. A choice like that faces us as well. When we're confronted with a crisis in our life, we have to make a decision. We have to decide, will we trust Yahweh or will we trust something else? But not only in crisis times, but every single moment of our lives, we're either trusting in Yahweh or something else. For example, we trust in ourselves when we feel confident that we can handle the situation. We may think to ourselves, well, I have experience. I have the resources. I have the mind. I have this, that, and the other thing that I can just rely on those things rather than really seeking to trust God. However, a crisis is different in this respect. A crisis reveals what, or rather, who we are trusting in. It unveils the reality of where we repose our confidence. So it was with Ahaz in this narrative. In this chapter, Yahweh says to him, stop trusting in yourself. Trust in me. I think we can apply that to ourselves. If we find ourselves in an Ahaz-like situation, Yahweh, or the Lord, will say to us, stop trusting in you yourself, trust me. Well, let's look here at the precipitating cause, and we'll call it a crisis in verse 1. The crisis was in the form of a military threat. You can see it there in verse 1. The king's threat was to King Ahaz and the house of David. This alliance had been formed between the two individuals listed in verse 1. Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So here is this alliance between these two nations. Israel and Aram, they had already attacked Jerusalem. You can see at the bottom of the verse, they went there to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Jerusalem, you might say, was the capital of Israel. Why then is a king of Israel attacking his own capital? That's a good question. Knowledge of biblical history is required at this point for our understanding. And here it is. The nation of Israel at this juncture in its existence was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is referred to variously as Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria. It was comprised of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, is designated by the name Judah. It was comprised of merely two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Judah is the tribe from which King David descended, and from which David's greater son descended. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. It was with David that Yahweh made a covenant. It's called the Davidic covenant. And he promised David that his kingdom would endure forever and that he would have an eternal throne. Now, it couldn't have been David. It couldn't have been any of the successor kings to David in the Davidic line. But it looked forward in history to one who would sit on David's throne, none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to help you understand further what happened here, there was a split in the nation, as I've already indicated, northern and southern kingdoms. It was a result of David's son, King Solomon, and his idolatry, you may recall. And that was a judgment from God when he split the nation in two, thus forming the two kingdoms. Now, Jerusalem was in Judah, and it remained the center of life and politics and all the rest there. Now, at the time of the events recorded here by Isaiah in chapter 7, 200 years have passed since the kingdom split. The year is 735 BC. This is a little more than seven centuries before the coming of Christ into the world. The reason for the alliance between Israel and Aram was in response to Assyria's expansionism. Assyria, its capital, you may recall, was Nineveh. It was the international bully of the day. One writer called the Assyrians the Nazis of their time. Assyria was known for a systematic cruelty against its foes. They would gobble up nations, and unspeakable brutality occurred against its enemies. It's one reason, you may recall, Jonah didn't want to go there. He didn't want God to be merciful to them. He wanted God to destroy them, much like we would probably be toward the Nazis if they're around today. We sure wouldn't want to go share the gospel with them. We'd want to say, no, Lord, bring down fire and brimstone. And the Assyrians were awful people. And so that's the geopolitical reality in that particular time that was confronting Israel, the northern kingdom, and there was an Aram. And what they needed to do was they needed to get Judah and Ahaz to join them in a mutual defense pact. May I liken it somewhat to the NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. nations that are bound together to protect themselves from aggression from enemies. Ahaz, however, resisted. He had other plans. Now, the first attack failed, as I indicated earlier. But a second attack was planned. The Israel-Aram alliance would overthrow Ahaz, and they would place their man on Judah's throne. Verse 6. In verse 2, an intelligence report came. You know, intel. You need intel about your enemies. It's like the CIA of today. The intel reported on the military situation. The Arameans have camped in Ephraim in verse 2. Israel. In the house of David. The house of David, it was told to. Meaning the line of David. The dynasty of David. But here in verse 2, when it says house of David, King Ahaz is, or the house of David is personified. You'll notice what happened to him and his people in verse 2. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. This graphic word picture depicts the intense emotion of fear. War was coming, exclamation point. Two allied powers were coming against little Judah. That was the crisis. And they were fully aware of the crisis that loomed by these two enemies that were going to come against them. But then we need to move to the next matter in here. It is the communication, verse 3. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, to the highway of the fuller's field." God intervenes. Yahweh, get this, is not an idler standing passively on the sidelines of history. Not only is he aware of everything that transpires and the intentions and thoughts of men's hearts, he knows all of that. He also knows the fears and anxieties of his people. He knows when you're worried. He knows when you're scared. He knows when you're in a crisis and you're facing something and you're shaking on the inside. You may say, "I'm okay on the outside," but inside you know what's really going on. Yahweh knows. But more than that, he is also involved, as here, in carrying out his will. And that's good to know. You need to underscore that Yahweh doesn't just stand apart from history and look at it going by, but he is involved in history, accomplishing his purpose and his will in history. We'll see an example of this, his involvement, his direction, to the prophet Isaiah. Yahweh wants Isaiah to meet Ahaz at the, now get this, conduit of the upper pool to the highway of the fuller's field. Ahaz would be at that location, at that conduit, which was a reservoir that held water. King Ahaz was there to inspect the water supply. See, Ahaz understood that war is coming, and when a city is under siege by its enemies, it needs water to survive. And so he was there at the pool, which is just outside Jerusalem's city gate, a wall rather, and to see if there would be adequate water for when they came, can we survive? This meeting between Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah was divinely timed. To put it another way, it wasn't an accident that God had the prophet Isaiah meet King Ahaz there at that particular place. That was divine timing. That was divine providence. Because the king is afraid. The king is thinking, boy, they're coming after us, and we can't handle this on our own. And God says, Isaiah, go meet the king where he's preparing to see if they have enough water to survive. I have a message for him. Now you notice something. Yahweh says, you and your son share Jacob. Now you might, why does he take his boy with him? I'll tell you why. His son's name means a remnant will return. God is communicating through this son an important fact to King Ahaz. He's saying the nation of Judah would eventually go into Babylonian captivity, but Judah would not be destroyed. The Davidic line, the line through which Jesus Christ would come. A remnant would return to the land of Israel. That's why the boy, his name was Shear Jashub. That's why when he was born, God instructed him, name your son that name, because he is going to be a messenger by his name for me. A remnant would return to the land of Israel. A remnant refers to those who turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, who look to him and obey his word. So by means of Israel's son, or Isaiah's son, Yahweh promises the continued existence of the line of David. By the way, Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. Now there's a verbal message. It's next. In verse 4. And say to him, take care and stay quiet. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Do not panic. Two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Ray Ortland Jr. states that we might put it this way, quote, stay calm before these two burned out cigarette butts. Because that's exactly what they are. That's Yahweh's perspective. It's always good to get Yahweh's perspective. See, they are spent forces. They will soon be stamped out. So Isaiah is communicating Yahweh's message, man, just calm down. It's going to be all right. And we'll see what Ahaz is going to have to do in order to experience that personally in this situation. Verse 5. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has counseled evil against you, Yahweh knows their plans and articulates them to Ahaz. I tell you, God knows everything that's going on. Nothing gets by him. You may not know, but he knows before you know what's going to happen, so you just need to trust him, right? As alluded to earlier, their intention was to overthrow the rightful king, Ahaz, and install a new king in place of the Davidic king. By the way, the line of descent of Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, Ahaz is in it. He's listed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 9. Now, Ahab's adversaries, as I said, have sought to replace him. Verse 6 is stated there. They're going to go up. They got their plan. They're going to terrorize Judah, the terrorist, and they're going to make for themselves a breach in its walls. You see what they're saying? This is what we're going to do. And we're going to set up the son of Tibeel as king in the midst of it. Now, I need to add some things here. They're going to get rid of the Davidic king, so their plan is set up the son of Tabeel, a non-Davidic king. Their plan is to terminate the Davidic line. They want to get rid of the royal line through which Messiah would come. Their objective is to prevent the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Now, I happen to believe that this is something's happening on a higher level than the mere earthly level with these men. I believe Satan had a hand in this. Satan has a vested interest in stopping God's plan through Jesus Christ. See, Satan was there in the Garden of Eden when, you know, God said that the seed of the woman will be the one who will deliver the fatal blow to you, Satan. Genesis 3:15. So he knows all of that. Satan has been working since that moment on to try to thwart the plan of God. He uses men, he uses nations, and he's going to keep doing it and keep doing it. He's not going to succeed, but that is his aim, and I believe this is one of those cases. But men or Satan, they can have their plans. But then verse 7, thus says Lord Yahweh. It's always good to wait to hear God's commentary. Don't go writing stuff off until God has spoken. That word Lord there, in my translation, Legacy Standard Bible, renders the Hebrew Adonai. Adonai can be translated sovereign. So we can read it like this. Thus says sovereign Yahweh. What does he say? It shall not stand, nor shall it happen. That's a done deal. It ain't going to happen. You can make all your plans, but guess what? I said it ain't going to happen. Sovereign Yahweh. When he speaks, wait to get the Lord's word on it. That's why we pray, because we understand. We pray to the sovereign Lord. We want it to happen. You're right, sister. I have a Bible verse on that. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the people. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. I just love that verses. You see, they had their thoughts. They're telling us their thoughts there in the text, are they not? What they're going to do, we're going to go up to Judah, we're going to terrorize it, we're going to make for ourselves a breach of this wall, set up our king. We're going to do all that. That's what they're thinking. That's what they're talking about. And Yahweh said, no, you're not. My counsel stands. Better check in with me. Now there's another Bible verse. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. I want you to get a perspective on the nations from God. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. All of the nations. Let me just stop there. When God looks at the nations, you know, he does not at all begin to worry. Because there ain't nothing to him but a drop on a bucket. You're talking about all the nations of the world combined and nothing to God but a drop of water on a bucket. How insignificant is that? And that includes our nation. Nothing but a drop on the bucket. Notice what it says. And are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Listen to this. God is like a million-pound weight on the scales. Whatever side he lands on, the scales tip absolutely to his will. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Yahweh tells us who he is and what he does. He's made a declaration here. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 7, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. God is pronouncing, let me put it like this, a drop-dead date for them. Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Let me explain that. Remember, Ephraim is Israel. When Assyria conquered Israel in 722 B.C., many Israelites were deported. Later in 669 B.C., many foreigners were transferred to Israel, making it impossible to unite the nation. Thus it was shattered. That's what God determined. He punished the northern kingdom for its idolatry, for its sin. The Assyrians conquered. Later on, he had punished Judah when they'd go off to Babylonian captivity. But for now, this is the plan, and that's what God is telling Isaiah to tell Ahaz. You see, in these people, verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is son of Ramah. You know what God is saying? They're just men, mere men. So we've seen the crisis, the communication. Now let's look at the next thing, the challenge. In verse 9, the B portion, it says this, if you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely shall not be established. This is directly to Ahaz. The nation Judah will survive, but your individual survival depends entirely on your faith, Ahaz. This is a challenge from Yahweh to the king to trust me. Let me tell you something. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, Ahaz was a wicked king. He was an unregenerate king. Stated another way, he was a lost man. He was a man in rebellion against God. He was in the line of David, but he wasn't a man after God's own heart like David. Ahaz was a wicked sinner. But Yahweh is saying to him, you must repent and believe. Now, what's fascinating about this is this. This was a gracious act by Yahweh to extend to this evil ruler the opportunity to end his rebellion and believe on Yahweh savingly. He said, come to me. End your rebellion against me. Believe on me. And then believe in my promise. How gracious is Yahweh. You say, I'm glad he's gracious the king. I'm glad he's gracious us. Because we're in the same boat. There was a time when we were just like that. We were going our own way, doing our own thing. And Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, stop. Believe in me. And he gave us the gifts of faith and repentance. And we believed. Now, notice what he says to him. Verse 11. Ask a sign for yourself to help his faith. Yahweh invites Ahaz to ask for a sign, a miracle. Ahaz, ask me to do a miracle, to confirm my promise, to confirm my word. can make it as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. In other words, you have a blank check. Any miracle you want, you say it, and I'll do it. What an offer. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh. Now you read that, you think, I understand. He's a pious guy. No, he was not. Ahaz quoted in part Deuteronomy 6:16, which warns against putting Yahweh to the test. But it is not putting Yahweh to the test. It is not contending with Yahweh when one does what Yahweh commands. Ahaz's statement here is a response of false piety. It was an expression of unbelief masquerading as reverence for the Lord. He is a fake, he is a phony. The reason he want a confirming sign, the reason he want the miracle, he didn't want to believe God, he wanted to keep living his own life, and he had other plans. The sacred text tells us he went to Assyria instead of Yahweh to help him. And Assyria couldn't help him. It's always better to go to Yahweh, not to somebody else. Don't go to people who can't help you. Go to Yahweh. Now you notice something here in the text. Verse 13. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Isaiah says. O house of David, Yahweh through Isaiah uses the plural here. He's addressing the royal house. The threat posed by the Aramean Israel alliance was not simply a threat to Ahaz, but the whole nation, or a whole Davidic dynasty, I should say. Now, notice something. He says here, try the patience. That word patience is to weary God. Unbelief wearies God. Not to trust him wearies him. Think about that. Faith in him pleases him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So now, Yahweh will choose his own sign. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You is plural in the original language. The whole nation of Judah, God has given the sign. He says, behold, commanding attention. A pregnant virgin. That's a miracle. God with us. I know, you're saying, well, these folk long dead. How can a virgin who gives birth all these years later, more than 700 years to be precise, be assigned to them, and how can it be a sign to the nation? Well, I think here's the answer. Christian prophecy often has a type or foreshadowing and a fulfillment of the type. The future reality, which is pointed to by the type. You see, Isaiah, as you read in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, will have another son by his wife. And she's called the prophetess because she has a son whose name provides a prophecy. Let me just show it here to you, verse 3. Then I drew near to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then Yahweh said to me, call his name Me'er Shalal Hash Baz. That's quite a name, isn't it? You might not want to name your kid that. You'd have to just call him MSHB. It'd be a lot easier. But the name is significant because it communicates truth, what God's going to do. The first part, Me'er Shalal, means swift is the booty, spoil. They'll rapidly take the spoil, the Assyrians. That's what it's referring to. Hashbash, speedy is the prey. It's the near fulfillment. Assyria is going to come to Judah. They're going to take them. Or Damascus and Aram, I should say, will be carried away by the king of Assyria. The near fulfillment of the type shows that the far prophecy will be fulfilled. When God's word comes to pass in near time, when people can see it, then they can be assured his prophecy for the long distance future will be fulfilled as well. And so it was with Israel. One more text. This is too familiar of a lunatic. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Was God speaking about Jesus in that passage in Isaiah 7:14? Yes. Matthew, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit in his gospel, Matthew 1:23, he quotes the text. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What Judah needed was God with them. That's why he was called Emmanuel. Because when you have God with you, he can deliver you. And that was the message God was trying to get through to Ahaz and the house of Judah. God is with us. He delivers us too. Ours is not from military threat or military power. Ours is from a greater threat to our souls, our sin. And he delivers us from that. This prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled in history. Nothing could stop it. God promised Christmas, and Christmas was delivered. Nothing or no one can thwart the decreed will of God. Biblical history records the attempts to stop God's work. Biblical history records God triumphing. He always will. Because there's no power on earth, no powers in the heavenlies can stop God from doing what God has decreed he will do. And we can go to bed at night knowing God will fulfill his will. A crisis and the promise of Christmas. Christmas came. On the promises God has made, he says, I'm going to take you to heaven if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. go to bank with that promise. He will do it. His promises do not fail. Amen. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the reality that you make statements, promises, and you keep them. They do not fail, because you can't fail. You have the power to fulfill whatever you choose to do according to your nature and purpose. We thank you for the reality that you determined to save Adam's, some of Adam's race. You declared it in the beginning of beginnings in Genesis, and throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we saw the fulfillment. And we thank you for the reality of what you accomplish for your own glory, first of all, and for the good of your people, second of all. We pray for all of us who name your name, that we will be faithful to trust you no matter what comes. May our first instinct, first inclination will be to look to you and you alone and seek your help, your deliverance. We pray for those in this room who have not been delivered from their sins. We pray you grant them what they need, faith and repentance. They may come to Christ and be set free. We ask you to do these things for your own glory and honor.